Your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. I give you an extra moment because I forgot to tell you what page that would be on in the Pew Bible. But before I begin, let me ask God's help for this morning's message. Father, we're eager to hear from you. We confess that we only expect you to speak to us through your word, that which is authoritative. We need to grow in our understanding of you. We desire to love you more, and that means we must know you better. We pray that as we watch the Lord Jesus in this passage, you will elevate our appreciation for him, that we will see ourselves reflected in the passage. Father, help us to understand. Help me to make it clear. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an old saying in business that successful people are usually surrounding themselves with other people that they are working hard to make successful. And the principle behind that axiom is something that God wove into the created order, especially into the heart of humanity. And that is the truth that most people want to be treated well. Most people don't want to be treated badly. And when people are treated well, there is usually goodwill in that relationship or in that community or in that group. Goodwill creates environments of trust and security and productivity. You may not be able to control how people treat you, but you certainly have complete control over how you treat other people. And the root of all of this is known to us because it is the second great commandment, right? Love your neighbor, how? As you love yourself. Of course, Jesus elevated that in the Upper Room Discourse to an even greater level. Love others as I have loved you. And what was the measure of that? Sacrifice to death. Competition and aspiration to excellence are good things. But when they fog our concern and appreciation for the well-being of other people, we are on our way to an empty kind of success. We are on the way to a success that will only be praised by the kind of people who do not treat other people well. Now, our passage this morning illustrates Jesus' warning that to be well stationed in the future coming glorious kingdom that he has come to establish, you must be concerned about the well-being of other people. Now, there's a background to this passage that we'll be looking at that runs from verse 35 to verse 45 of Mark chapter 10. And to really appreciate the tension and the dynamic of what is taking place in our passage, I need to take you back just a notch in the Gospel of Mark to the preceding context of chapter 10, verse 35, preceding in verses 32 to 34. Listen as I read that background, Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Listen, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And he will rise after 3 days. A most penetrating and riveting statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Spoken to the disciples, understand they are on the road south from the southern part of Galilee, heading down the riverbank of the Jordan, as Jews most of the time traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem. The first stop was going to be Jericho, but that wasn't really intended to be an overnight stop by Jesus. He only intended to pass through. We'll be looking at that stop next week. But ultimately, they were on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus knew exactly the time that he was to arrive in the city. And we'll be talking about that also this month. And he was on his way to what he knew would be the fulfillment of his mission, the cross. He knew exactly what he was doing and where he was going. And he was forecasting at this moment that we have just read about, he was forecasting to the disciples for the third time. Friends, do you realize this is the third time that he has made this statement? He made it 6 months prior and just a little bit before that, indeed, that something was going to happen to him that was completely counterintuitive to what they had been expecting. He was forecasting the ultimate destination for his earthly mission, the cross and the resurrection. Now, it's interesting how Mark and Matthew and Luke record no response by the disciples to this word. Amazing. Only Luke tells us that the disciples did not seem to comprehend what he was talking about in this message. And it's remarkable that following a similar announcement 6 months earlier, the disciples are said to have not understood the statement then either. It's like there's a holy fog over these guys. Matthew said that after hearing this statement 6 months earlier, that the disciples grieved over it. They grieved. So they must have captured something of the essence of what he was saying. Mark said that they were afraid to ask him about it. So there was a certain sobriety to this interchange back 6 months earlier. And Luke wrote that the significance of it was concealed from them. Sovereign God creating a fog for his purposes. But what's fascinating is that almost immediately after the announcements, after that announcement 6 months earlier, the disciples got into a dispute with each other over who is supposed to be the greatest. It's like, what? I mean, we've seen this before, but it's continually astounding. And I read back in Luke chapter 9, verse 46, that Jesus had to bring, and you'll remember this, Jesus used a symbol to try to reprove the disciples for this dispute that had arisen after he had made this announcement, which they were like foggy about. Jesus said, okay, we're grieving, we're confused. Who's going to be the greatest? What? Boys. And he brings a little child into the midst of them. I need to explain something to you. It's not about greatness. It's about humility. It's about simplicity. It's about openness to me. At that time, Jesus used the example of a child. And Luke says, after the argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest, Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him beside his side. And said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So here in Mark chapter 10, it's almost 6 months, it's 6 months later, and here we go again. I guess the lesson just was not getting through. And maneuvering for and disputing about positions in the Messianic kingdom is happening right after being told the chief priests and scribes will hand the Son of Man over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him, and he will rise from the dead. Lord, can we be the greatest? Oh, beloved, do you see the magnificent patience of Jesus? Embrace that a little bit. Now, after all, it is understandable that the disciples had a focus. Their thought is, everybody is after our master. Pharisees, scribes, chief priests, they want him dead. They even told him that Herod's looking after, trying to chase you down. And maybe, on one hand, there was a certain amount of trepidation about going to Jerusalem. But on the other hand, think about it. The expectation of the Jews was that the Messiah was coming. They fully invested themselves in the hope that Jesus was the one. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the promises of the glory for Israel that the Messiah would inaugurate. And I think that's where their minds were. They were like, our master, he says he's going to get turned over by the Gentiles, by the Jews to the Gentiles. We're not seeing it. What we're seeing is glory. And when Jesus walks into Jerusalem, he's going to establish the kingdom, and we are going to crush the Romans and blow them out of Israel. And then all the nations of the world are going to beat a path to Jerusalem, because we will once again be the great nation of the world. I think that's where their heads are. And it'd be quite realistic to deduce from what we read in the next passage that this is where they're focused. And this is what they're expecting Jesus is going to do. And this is what they are putting their confidence in. So, to hear Jesus tell them about his suffering to come, it just seems to blow right past them. And we see that as we see this passage developing. They're dreaming of thrones. And it's understandable, because you must remember that it wasn't that far back. Maybe even a couple of days. Remember, after the rich young ruler had come up to Jesus, I want eternal life. How do I get it? And he's dismissed because he's still holding on to his idol of wealth. And then the disciples say, wow, if the rich guy can't make it into the kingdom of heaven, what about us? And then Jesus talks about sacrifice, and they say, yeah, well, we've done that. And so what will be left for us? And Jesus has said to them, I assure you, in the Messianic age, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Maybe he shouldn't have told them that. Because that just filled their heads with more notions of glory. But they missed the last part of what Jesus had said right after that. Do you remember? A little caveat to the thrones. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Oops. Earthly glory does not make for heavenly glory. So all the disciples seem to be looking forward to their thrones. Here are James and John in our passage. And what are they doing? Oh, well, they're eager for the most distinguished of those 12 thrones, the one to the right and to the left of Jesus. Now, it's not clear from our passage or from the parallel passage in Matthew who approached the Lord first? Was it Mama Zebedee or was it the disciples? Matthew seems to indicate that Mama Zebedee, that's the mom of James and John, that she went up to Jesus to make a request. And it's not clear whether, it seems that Matthew says that the boys were with her, but probably a little bit behind. And she's part of this crowd, this entourage of Jesus, the pilgrim crowd, that's actually on its way to Passover, and they're following the trail that the Jews usually followed, with the plan of participating in the wonderful celebration of one of the three great feasts of the calendar year for the Jews in Jerusalem, Passover. And Matthew records that at some point she must have decided, maybe with her own head full of glorious expectations, that she needed to negotiate for her boys the leading positions in the kingdom to come. And I read from Matthew chapter 20 these words, and he said to her, "What do you wish?" This is after Mama has prostrated herself in front of Jesus, according to Matthew 20:20. So she's in a very humble position to make her appeal to him. And he said, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that your kingdom, that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." I can imagine her gesturing to her two boys. She's very proud of them. She has seen them with Jesus almost from the very beginning. Yes. And she has been serving him in Galilee with other women who had followed along with Jesus, making provisions, supplying money and helping. And she feels that she has probably earned or deserves that Jesus would hear her inquiry, her appeal. And it appears from what comes next in Matthew and Mark that there was probably a quick exchange of positions. We don't see from Matthew what the outcome of her request was. We only read in Mark's gospel, where we are here, that the boys somehow get into her position. And so they come up, as I would understand the parallel, and they make their request. And this is where I begin to talk about the way not to seek positions of influence with Christ. Okay? Look at verse 35 in your Bible. "Then James and John," then. I think the word "then" is a transition for us from what Mama has been doing. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, 'Teacher, we want you to do something for us if we ask you.'" Other translations have "whatever we ask you." In other words, we want you to promise before we actually tell you what it is. Wow, how impudent. I mean, really, come on, guys. I mean, this really reveals a spirit of self-importance and presumption, doesn't it? Lord, I mean, we don't need to tell you. All we need you to do is say, "Sure, whatever," because we're so great, right? Oh, my goodness. Now, it is understandable to a certain point that these guys could have had their heads pretty big. I mean, you think about the fact that earlier in the ministry of Christ, these were the two, along with Peter, a select three, who had been brought into the house. And they were the ones who were able to see Jesus privately raise the synagogue official's daughter out of death. Remember? A very private privilege. And where else do we see Peter, James, and John? In a very privileged location. Well, we see them up on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And what a privileged opportunity. Well, we must be at least among the top of the guys. And I think this has worked in their hearts, a sort of sense of self-importance and the sense that Jesus really looks upon them as being the special ones. But Jesus isn't about to promise anything before hearing their request, so he responds in verse 36. Note that. What do you want me to do for you? He asks them. In verse 37, they give the answer. Allow us to sit at your right and your left in your, where? Glory. The request is both disrespectful and presumptuous. You see, it seems that they're actually asking Jesus to be a tool for their vanity. As A.B. Bruce has put it, they were treating Jesus like the unprincipled despots of the world who gave more favors to flatterers than to honest men. The request was also totally without concern for the other disciples. You see what happens when vanity begins to fog your attitude? You're all about promoting yourself, but then there's this forgetting of how's that going to impact the rest of my group, my family, my team, my colleagues? If it's just about me, somehow all that other, those relationships begin to get kind of missed in the mist. Obviously, it's an attempt to get ahead of them, a kind of shoving themselves forward. And when you do that, you are usually pushing other people down or pushing them away. And it usually upsets the unity of any kind of group. But where does this kind of behavior come from? That's a good question. It grows out of the spirit of ambition. It grows out of the self-serving spirit of ambition. I'm not thinking that Jesus is down on ambition, if it's holy ambition. And he'll be telling us in a moment what is holy ambition. But this is kind of a reckless offensiveness. It doesn't have any heed for the kind of wounds that it may be generating on other people. And here's an example of how much of the spirit of the world still lurked in the hearts of these two brothers. They're done with almost, this is the climax of almost 3.5 years of walking with the Son of God. I hope that after 3.5 years of walking with the Son of God, I might not do things like that, but this is a warning to me and to you. It lurks in there. That spirit of competition, which is unholy, that spirit of ambition, that spirit of self-importance. And we just see here the fact that these self-appointed leaders were really crude in their following of Jesus. They were in need of some serious time to spiritually grow up, because this is very bad spiritual, social conduct. Now, the question to myself is, do I realize that, you know, I could be that way? Because sin is still in me, and I have a responsibility to continually work to suppress it. And it can boil up and do all kinds of foul things. And the same thing is true, I have to tell you, of all of us. It is why we must daily and moment by moment be telling the Lord, I need to be surrendered to you. Oh, Lord, help me to be obedient. Oh, Lord, help me to be squared away this morning in my attitude of surrender to you. And do you realize that if you're not striving to develop spiritual maturity, the draw of indwelling sin will always pull you back towards infancy, spiritual infancy. There is no standing still in the Christian life. You're either progressing towards spiritual maturity or you are going to be regressing, because sin will continually pull at your soul. Spiritual babies act like the disciples did. And if we're not working with Christ in submission to Him, taking advantage of all the life opportunities that He gives us to act in faith, trusting Him, we will regress to spiritual infancy. And then we will act like these guys did, who we all go, well, what is wrong with these guys? Right? Self-promoting, brash, insensitive to God's majesty and holiness, and careless about the needs of the church family, others. So the next thing that we see is, when you appeal to Christ, do you know what you're asking for? Look at verse 38. Here's Jesus' response. But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Again, it's amazing to watch Jesus' patience. And notice he does not go on an attack on their vanity or their brashness, the appearance of their selfishness. His response is calm, but especially considering how crude the request was, how rude it was, he reproves them for their ignorance. Look, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I will be baptized with? The reader, before the narrative continues, assumes that the answer is no. Right? Now, in the Old Testament, the image or the symbolism of the cup could be for joy, satisfaction, but it can also speak of human suffering. It can speak of the wrath of God. For example, in Isaiah 51, in his book, as he's reflecting on the afflictions that God put on rebellious Israel, the prophet writes, "So listen to this, afflicted and drunken one, but not with wine, not drunken with wine. This is what your Lord says, Yahweh, even your God who defends his people. Look, I have removed the cup of staggering from your hand, the goblet, the cup of my fury. You will never drink it again." This is a marvelous passage of the renewal of Israel, as God will take that cup of rebuke and suffering out of the nation's hands. So Jesus, in one sense, is pitying them for the response that they're going to make, because they don't know the painful experiences that will come with what they are going to say they can do. Yeah, we can drink it. Yeah, we can do this baptism deal with you. They can't see it. They didn't realize that participation in his glory was also going to be participation in his suffering. So he is rebuking them for their ignorance. Now, with respect to baptism, that was another image. It wasn't that common in the Old Testament. Actually, it was John the Baptist who turned the practice of Jewish washings, ritual washings, into a symbol of identification with his movement for repentance in Israel, repentance from sin. And so it wasn't until the time of John the Baptist that baptism actually became a significant national symbol. And Jesus identified with John the Baptist in his baptism, identifying with the people's need for repentance. He did not need repentance, but he would be the representative who would cause for them to have a deliverance from the sin that needs repentance. And he would be the one who would bring about the deliverance of the people in their sin. So for Jesus, the baptism symbolized his mission to assume the burden of God's judgment for the people. Are you able to take the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to endure the baptism that I must endure? We wait for the answer. We assume it's no. And they say, verse 39, we are able. I would love to have heard the tone. Wouldn't you? Yeah, we got that one, Lord. I don't know. Maybe it was, yeah. Don't know. There are no markers for tone in the Bible. But this is obviously rash confidence. And it's born out of total ignorance about what they're talking about. And Jesus says to them in verse 39, the second part, you will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I'm being baptized with. And Jesus is simply forecasting for them, guys, you are going to be with me in what's going to be happening, and you are going to experience suffering with me. And we know historically that James, one of these two brothers, was the first Christian martyr. We find that in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. And then we find that the other brother, John, he didn't experience physical martyrdom, but his life lingered on all the way past the passing of all of his colleagues, the other 11 disciples. He's the one who dies last in isolation, alone as an old man in exile on the island of Patmos. What's more difficult, to go home early to the Lord or to linger and linger and linger? I don't know. I think once we get to heaven, we would probably be like Paul, the saying, it's very much better to be with the Lord. But then look at what Jesus, he qualifies what he says to them about what's going to happen. He says in verse 40, but to sit at my right and my left, it's not mine to give. What Jesus was indicating here was what he had already said earlier in Jerusalem, that I only do what the Father shows me. His actions, his use of his divine prerogatives was always in submission to the dictate of the Father. Jesus had the full power of the Holy Spirit working with him all through his incarnate life. But everything that was being done was in holy harmony with the Father and the Spirit. Trinitarian unity. What Jesus could promise the disciples was that the places of honor in the kingdom that was going to be coming would be places of honor that were prepared for the people who had been prepared for them. So I ask you, as you are walking through your Christian life, are you allowing God to prepare you for the place he wants you to have in the glorious presence of heaven? Understand, beloved, I think there will be important things to be done in heaven. I do not look forward to sitting around on a cloud and doing nothing. You know, I have my mindset on the most fabulous celestial libraries in all of creation and, you know, infinite amount of time to read and study. And maybe some other things too. Sail. But there may not be big oceans. But anyhow, that's digression. But I think there's going to be significant service. But next we see what I think we could call the remedy for spiritual vanity. We've seen how not to approach the Lord Jesus. But now, a remedy for spiritual vanity. Make service your priority. Look with me at verse 41. When the other 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. Oh, what are we seeing here? What we're seeing here is that the two brothers have stirred up the exposure that virtually the same attitude of competitiveness and self-interest was also in the other 10. Otherwise, what James and John were doing would have been pitied by them, not making them resentful like we see. They began to be indignant with James and John. Competitive spirit exposed, creating resentment. And again, Jesus takes this spectacle of the 12 at this time, after he has told them what's going to happen. trying to make this clear. This is the third time he's told them, guys, we're going up to Jerusalem and some heavy stuff is going down. No, we're not talking about thrones. We're talking about dying on a cross. And their competition for seniority and authority was actually in an imitation of the very political leaders in the land of Galilee and Palestine, Syria, where that they hated. They hated the way the leaders treated the common people. They hated the way the Romans and the Caesars would mint their coins and say, all glory to Caesar, and say that he should be treated like a deity. And so to counteract this attitude, Jesus takes an example that would have been familiar to all of them of household servants. Whoever wants to be first among you must be slave of all. You know that there were household servants who might be men and women who would come in to do a day's labor in a household or on a estate. And then there were the slaves who were supplied with food and water and whatever they needed in a household, but they did not have freedom. And the main point of these words of Jesus was to remind the disciples that rank, station, privilege, prerogative in the kingdom of heaven is not going to be a birthright. You guys know that out there in the world of aristocracy, if you get born into a high family, you got the privilege automatically. Whether you earned it or not, it's not a meritocracy, it's an aristocracy. But he wants them to understand that in the kingdom, people are going to be great because of how they served. And in a household, you've got servants, and the focus of a servant in a household is to do the master's bidding. They're not thinking about, okay, what kind of a day am I going to have today? They're about, master, what do you have for me to do for you today? And he wanted them to be reminded that this is what's common in that class, the servant class, which some of these people, even the disciples, being craftsmen, being fishermen, being professionals, might have actually looked down on in their culture. But love expressed in service is what Jesus is talking about here. And, beloved, that's why a healthy church operates on the principle of first you serve and demonstrate faithfulness and demonstrate love, then you lead. First serve, then lead. Godly leadership potential is evidenced in demonstrated faithfulness and love in a congregation that's healthy. And finally, we see how Jesus set the ultimate example for leadership. As a messianic king, he is going to tell them, watch me. I will show you what I'm talking about. And even Paul would say, follow me only as I follow who? Christ. So here we see him saying in verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, you could unpack this in about 10 sermons. But I'm going to try to bring this in for a landing in just a couple of minutes. Jesus' connection with the principle of servanthood would have been immediately grasped by most of the Jews of his time, and certainly by the disciples. It would take them back to Isaiah's glorious picture of the Lord's great servant redeemer to come, and a majestic passage in Isaiah 53 that is really the gospel to the Jews. Isaiah reads in 53 verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Oh, my Jewish friend, is being described here by your prophet. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Oh, wow. Jesus is that messianic servant. He offered himself as the ultimate guilt offering, full satisfaction of all of the images and pictures of the Jewish sacrificial system that was to be a portraying of the Messiah to come, the Redeemer to come. And he fulfilled them all magnificently. And he offers himself as a guilt offering for the sins of the people. And to give his life a ransom for many. Who are the many? Those who trust him as their Redeemer. And the release that's affected by Jesus' sacrifice of his life is wonderful. It overcomes your alienation from God. It overcomes your subjection to death. And it overcomes your slavery to sin. This is the value of what Jesus did as he was a ransom for the many. My question is, are you among the many? Oh, beloved, if this is still a question in your mind, am I connected with Jesus? Would you bow with me, all of you, together for just a moment? Father, we praise you and thank you that you sent Jesus to be such a magnificent servant for us poor, lost souls, helpless souls, ignorant souls, defiant souls. Oh, may you invade the heart of anyone here who has not yet seen the beauty of Jesus and his sacrifice. Oh, I pray you grant them a heart to see his love, to appreciate his work, payment for our sins, and to desire him above all things as their Savior. And Father, we had asked that you would now rivet to our hearts this remembrance that greatness with Jesus, greatness in this time as ambassadors for Christ is about not who is first, but who can be servant of all. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before the hymn